Psalm chapter 52. Let's just look at the first line of the first verse where David, and this psalm is written by David, he says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now, when he says, "O mighty man," that's equivalent to him saying, "Tough guy." Right? Big shot. Why do you boast in evil, big shot? I think there's a sense of sarcasm, a sense of ridiculousness there. Whatever you would hear in the tone of somebody using that kind of language today is, I believe, what was in the language of David as he wrote the psalm. He's talking to somebody, isn't he? He's talking to somebody who thinks that they're a big deal. Somebody who thinks that they're a tough guy, huh? Why do you boast in evil? Who is he? Who is the tough guy? We know that his name is Doeg. He's an Edomite. Okay? Your Bibles probably have some sort of subtitle there to Psalm 52. Mine says that this psalm is to the chief musician. It's a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." Okay? So we know the context in which this psalm was written. We know the events surrounding it. Whether you're familiar with the account or not, I'm going to have you turn all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So that we can refresh our memories here as to what the situation was that inspired David to write Psalm 52. We know it had to do with the account of Doeg the Edomite playing some evil role that has obviously bothered David for some time. And so we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1, where it says that David came to Nob. Nob is the name of the city. To Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" Okay, now to give you a bit of an idea of why Ahimelech may have been afraid when he saw David, David and Saul, who is the reigning king at the time, weren't getting along very well. And you remember that David and Saul had something between them on account of Saul's jealousy of David. And Saul had grown so deep in his hatred and his jealousy toward David that he had attempted to murder him upon occasion. David's always fleeing for his life. And the situation wasn't getting any better. And here now is David, apart from Saul, coming all the way to this remote village and seeking the aid of Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech isn't stupid. And he sees something going on here. He notices that David is alone, arriving unannounced, smells something fishy about the whole situation, and it evokes fear in him. And so he questions David. And so David says in verse 2, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" Now, you have to understand something here. That's a lie. David's lying. Right? We know that David was a man after God's own heart. But as we've studied Scripture, we've learned along the way, haven't we, that he wasn't always a man that lived above reproach. He committed some major sins, didn't he? David did. Okay? This might not be one of the major ones, but this is one of the ones. Lying is sin. And David here is lying to save his own skin. So you need to remember this, that David here is in some measure in the wrong. All right? Well, in verse 4, the priest answers David and says, there's no common bread on hand. There's only holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, okay, there needs to be some level of purity among you if you're going to have that bread. Well, so David then answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. I don't want to get into too much detail here, but according to Jewish law, there needed to be a specific sort of arrangement of this bread that was baked daily and put before the Lord. It was called show bread, and it was to be replaced, fresh hot bread in the morning. And so apparently the old bread was already taken away. The new bread was put on there, and the priest is saying, well, I've got this leftover holy bread, which probably you shouldn't eat, but technically I'm done with it, and it's all I got. Now check out verse 7. All of this is happening, and it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was what? Doeg. All right? So there's our character. This is the man around whom the theme of Psalm 52 revolves. So his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there's no other except than that one here. Now catch that. This is another detail that I want you to pick up and hold on to. The only weapon they had in the entire priestly establishment was that one sword, and David's going to take it. They have no other weapon, okay? And David said, well, there's none like it. Give it to me, all right? So now we're going to fast forward a little bit, but just so you know, this is the situation. David comes to Ahimelech, and he's kind of in desperate straits here, and Ahimelech helps him out. David's told a bit of a lie. B, he's taken the only weapon that the priests have available to them. And C, some dude named Doeg was there listening, watching the whole thing. Okay. Now go to chapter 22, starting verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites! Will the son of Jesse, that's referring to David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Okay, well, let me paraphrase that. If David becomes your leader, will he be as good to you as I've been to you? Now look at verse 8. All of you have conspired against me. I've been good to you, and this is what I get from you? You all conspire against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who's sorry for me. You get that Saul's just feeling sorry for himself. He's upset that no one feels sympathy for him. None of you sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, there's our guy, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now, just so you know how corrupt Saul is, who's lying in wait for who here? Right? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Like, Ahimelech is going, what? He's speaking rationally to the king. And going, who's, of all the people that serve you, who's more faithful than David, who's the king's son-in-law? He's got that going for him. Who goes at your bidding? He's got that going for him. And is honorable in your house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. I assumed he was a good guy. Why wouldn't I assume that? He's A, B, and C. Nobody told me that he was on the run. Nobody told me, which is Saul's plan to paint a bad picture of David. And the king said in verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't tell it to me." But the servants of the king wouldn't lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." Now, you have to understand, all the servants of Saul were hesitant to go and kill the priests because they weren't stupid. Doeg, whoever this guy is, we don't know much about him, he's eager to do it. Look at what it says next. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. 85 of the priests. Also, verse 19, Nob, that's the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants and oxen and donkeys and sheep. He killed everything and everybody. There's something about this guy. I don't know if you've ever really looked into the character of this man, but boy, is he a violent one, huh? Verse 20 says, "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David, and Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul.'" Get this, listen to what David says here. "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." You see how David immediately feels the guilt and takes the blame? Okay, that's significant. I'll deal with it later. He says to Abiathar, "Stay with me, don't fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you'll be safe." All right, so now that's the context in which Psalm 52 was written. So turn back to Psalm 52. And I want you to notice again here now that David blamed himself for the death of those 85 priests. Okay? And as I pointed out to you as we read through that story, he did lie. David did lie, didn't he? He lied to the priest. That's a big no-no there. Okay. He's lying to God's anointed. I don't know. Last time I checked, you're not supposed to do that. Not in the Old Testament, that's for sure. But he did. And David's heart no doubt condemned him after he learned of the outcome. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being in David's shoes? You tell a lie, you know you have stretched the truth a little bit, and all of a sudden, because of it, you find out that 85 good men are dead. Would your heart condemn you? By golly, I hope it would. The Bible tells us, however, in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 20, quote, "Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything." End quote. So there's something going on with David right now that the Lord is working in and through. His heart condemns him, but God knows everything. God knows everything. Yes, David lied, but there's something deeper going on here. And I think that David gave it some time, And I think that David worked through the matter with God. Okay? No doubt in a situation like his, the position that David was in, knowing that he had failed to tell the truth, and then 85 plus the entire city of Nob got slaughtered because of the situation. No doubt David then backed up a few steps and worked things through with God. And after having done so, David was able to see a little more clearly that there was one who was far more culpable than he was. And it was Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. There was a trace of David's sin in that situation, but Doeg was the real culprit. I want to say something on that issue that will pertain to you and I. The devil does whatever he can to protect his own servants. And yes, the devil has servants. The devil does whatever he can to protect his own servants from accusation. You know, the Bible says that Satan accuses the saints night and day, not the sinners. He leaves the sinners alone. They can sin all they want. They're never going to be accused by the devil. They're doing his work. The devil loves to spare his own workers of the blame that they deserve by accusing the saints for the small sins and mistake that they've made along the way. I believe this is true. I believe that if the devil can get you to condemn yourself for some minor infraction against God, and by doing so, detract your attention from those who are truly responsible, then that's a win for Satan. You ever done that? You ever been faced with a situation where someone was in sin, but you felt condemned yourself? For maybe the wrong feelings you had toward them or something? Like, have you ever gone home and went, I don't know if it's just my bad heart or what, but something's weird there. Yeah, it's not always your bad heart. Sometimes you feel that way because they're in deep sin. So here's David feeling absolutely condemned, taking full blame for the death of an entire city when it was not him. Yeah, he probably could have handled the situation better. But dude, it ain't your fault. There is a major issue going on here, and it's because of somebody else, not you. So having given it some time and working things through with God, though his heart condemned him, God was greater than David's feelings, and God knew everything and inspired David to see clearly enough to write the truth about Doeg in Psalm 52. So David felt guilty at first, yes, but now he's able to see clearly. There was more to the story, obviously, and David now knew that. And by the way, as he sits to think about the evil that Doeg the Edomite has done, David burns with anger. And as he burns with anger toward the evil of this man, he sits down to write a song. Isn't that funny? Like, Psalm 52 is born out of anger. Not all songs are happy. Not all psalms are happy. Not all songs are meant to be happy, and not all anger is bad. I think sometimes we see anger as a bad thing. Understand tonight that God doesn't. Not all anger is bad. Did you know in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, quote, be angry, end quote. It sounds like a command. Is God commanding us to be angry? Yeah. be righteously angry. The full statement is be angry, but do not sin. So be angry in a way that's righteous. We're commanded by God to be righteously angry. Hey, by the way, Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin, is a direct quote from Psalm 4, verse 4, which David wrote several decades after he wrote Psalm 52. So David has this situation go on with Doeg the Edomite. Some time passes, and the anger is just brewing in him until he writes this damning psalm focused on the head of that man. And then about 30 years after that, he writes Psalm chapter 4. So psalms aren't chronological. And in that psalm, 30 years later, he says, be angry and do not sin. He's the original author of that statement. Be angry and do not sin. It almost sounds like David learned something through this situation with Doeg, that it's okay to be angry at people. That you can be furious with people and still be righteous. You can be furious with people and God's okay with that. Because what some people have done is downright evil. God gets angry. God gets righteously angry. Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22. This is, God says, quote, my anger blazes forth like fire and burns to the depths of the grave. It devours the earth and all its crops and ignites the foundations of the mountains. Okay, so God gets angry. That's what that means. Jesus gets angry. In Mark chapter 3, we read of this situation where Jesus is at synagogue like he often was, and a man was there with a withered hand. And everybody at synagogue that morning watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And so Jesus, knowing all things, knowing what they were up to, he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. So you can imagine the man with the withered hand comes up on stage with Jesus and stands right next to the stool, because you know they had it set up just like this. And then he says to them, says to everybody, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around, and the phrase looked around, let me give you the Greek word on that one, okay? Because I love playing Greek. Are you ready? Parablepsemenos, I think. Anyway, the word means to take your time and stare each one down, to look at everyone in a sweeping motion, deliberately and intently. So he asks everybody, I have a question for you. On Sabbath, the holy day, should we do good or evil? Should we save people's lives or murder them? And they wouldn't answer him. I mean, they knew Jesus meant business there, didn't they? And he's periblissimonos to them, you know, like, oh, he's just what I'm staring at him. It says he looked around at them with anger. I've done that before. I've sat in Bible studies before, not here, but at the jail where I sit and endure what I hear some Christian volunteers teaching up there, and I stare at them quietly and my blood boils. It's righteous anger. know the Holy Spirit gets angry? The Holy Spirit gets righteously angry in Hebrews 10:29. It says that anyone who treats the sacrifice of Christ as a trivial thing enrages the Holy Spirit. That's a strong word, guys. Righteous anger has the capacity to become enraged. And you and I have the capacity to be angry. You and I have the capacity to be righteously angry, which is one of the proofs that we're made in the image of God. I think we can be sinfully angry. So when we're angry because we've been done wrong, because we're not getting our way, because we feel slighted, because our pride was wounded, our egos were hurt, whatever. But there's a righteous anger that burns within the heart of believers when they see God being dishonored and Jesus being neglected and the Holy Spirit being insulted. And that's good. Good for you if you felt it. Suppose we should get to the second half of verse 1 sooner or later, right? Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Some of the things that make you righteously angry are hard to put to rest. Honestly, as I mention the things that have made me righteously angry in the past, you know, that I've heard people say about Jesus and heard people teach as if it were from God when it wasn't. Even just remembering them stirs up emotions in me. Hard to put those things to rest. And you may have some of those things as well. You're angry for good reason. You're angry at the things God is angry at, and you have a hard time forgetting them. But did you know something here? That sooner or later, all of those things that make you righteously angry will come to an end. Because it says right here that it's the goodness of God that endures forever. It's the goodness of God, not the worst of evils. The goodness of God outlasts the worst of them. It's the goodness of God that endures forever, not those wicked acts committed by evil men and women. I want you to consider something here. Doeg, the Edomite character, slaughtered 85, no less than 85, innocent, unarmed. Remember, they had no swords. The one weapon they had was given away. They had no means by which they could defend themselves. Doeg slaughtered 85 innocent, unarmed, untrained priests. I mean, these guys are priests. Even if they had weapons, they wouldn't know what to do with them. Right? Put a sword in the hand of the average pastor and they'll be like, eh, you know? I mean, these guys, they're clueless. They're not military men. Untrained, unarmed, absolutely innocent. Civilians, priests, women, children, even animals. I mean, this sounds a little bit like Columbine or Sandy Hook. Doesn't it? This is like ancient school shooting stuff. I'm going to go into a school with AKs and kill as many kindergartners as I can. What? What? Are you the devil? What's possessed you? I mean, this is the height of evil. And what boggles my mind is that, I don't know if this is an American thing, but for some reason we feel the need to remember it. We need to remember these tragedies. You know, never forget Sandy Hook. Never forget, you know. Well, hey, newsflash, everybody. It's God's will that one day we do forget these things. We need to let go of these things. And it's God's will, thanks to his mercy. Is that what you want to remember forever? Not me. I don't want to remember tragedy. You know what I want to endure forever? God's goodness. Not the world's evils. Not history's greatest tragedies. See, things like that will be forever forgotten. And only the goodness of God will remain. What a day that'll be. That's why I titled the message what I did. God is the one who makes flowers grow, even on graves. That's in the past. The heartache, the tragedy, the death and the destruction and the sin that caused it all is over and done. And what comes up from that? All I can see is flowers. There will come a day when all we see is what's good and right and noble and holy and pure and lovely and good. Thanks God. Thanks God for that. David says in verse 2, your tongue devises destruction. Now this is again a psalm written about Doeg. He says, like a sharp razor, your tongue, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. I want you to pay attention to the language that David is using as he describes this individual. He uses words like this, your tongue. He used the word deceitfully. He used the word lying, speaking. He used the word words, deceitful, and again, tongue. He's indicating here that it all started with words. That this entire tragic scenario began with words. What David's doing is tracing the tragedy of that event all the way back to the roots. Did you guys know that evil words most often precede evil actions? That before anything evil is done, before the worst of these things actually unfold, that you can go back into the archives of that individual's life and see that they were speaking evil before they ever... Like these shooters, for example. Somebody goes in and just pumps a whole school full of lead, and then they gain access to their Facebook account, their Twitter account. They look at some of the blogs that they were connected to, and they realize, oh my goodness, if somebody had been paying attention and said something, we could have prevented this. Because words oftentimes precede actions. I mean, we all know that people are capable of acting without thinking, but rarely will they act before speaking. If you pay attention to what a person says, their behavior becomes somewhat predictable. Just listen to how people talk. You can almost guarantee what path they're on. Pay attention. It's not that they're speaking in code, but oftentimes it's not going to be readily obvious. He says, boy, you love evil more than good. You love lying. Evil and lying. These are two sins or flaws, two corruptions of the human character that all of us are familiar with. And don't try and say, not me. I never lie. I'm not evil. Listen, we're sinful. Every one of us in here has a certain element of evil, and everyone in here is responsible for a certain amount of deceit. Okay. Evil and lying promote themselves in the lives of both believers and unbelievers. And you know how they promote themselves? Evil and lying? By convincing you that God is unable to do anything significant through goodness and truth. evil and lying whisper in your ear, you need us if you're going to get anything done. You can't trust that goodness is going to work. You need evil. You can't trust that honesty is going to work. You need to lie. Isn't it true? Like, think about it. Honesty is fine until the stakes get too high. Like until your life is threatened or your reputation is on the line. That's when lies come more freely. I believe that the more impossible the task at hand gets, the more necessary moral compromise seems to become. Oh my goodness, I can't do it. Uh-oh, someone's going to find out. Uh-oh, what do I do? Lie. Or stretch the truth. Cover it up. Do something. I certainly can't trust God. And that's when it happens. Rather than trusting in God, we trust in self. And by the way, we've all done this. Okay? And the best we can do by ourselves. If we want to fix it, if we want to make something happen by ourselves, you know, and so do I, that it's going to get us in trouble. But we try it anyway, and you know as well as I that when we try to do it by ourselves, the best we can do is to lie and to sin. That's the best you're able to do by yourself. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Except lie and sin and stuff like that. You're perfectly capable of doing that on your own. You don't need Jesus' help to lie. You don't need his help to sin. In fact, that's when you do it, when he's nowhere near you. You long ago left him and now you're in trouble. And so you try and get yourself out of the mess by lying. And did you know, this is an interesting fact. I don't know if you guys are into biblical typology or if you even know what that is. Give you an example. Birds, most often in Scripture, are a type or an illustration of Satan and demons. So, like the parable of the sower, where a man goes out to sow, and some of the seed fell on the sidewalk, and some fell over here, something. The seed that fell on the sidewalk, birds came immediately and ate the seed before it was effective in any measure. Those birds, that's the work of the devil. And throughout Scripture, you'll find that there's types, typology. Now, here's what's interesting about Doeg. He was an Edomite. You remember that, right? In Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's the Edomites that are an illustration of the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, there's much to be said about the flesh, the sinful flesh, the corrupt nature, the flesh. It's always in the negative, the flesh. What you and I have, even as Christians, is called flesh. And we're called to crucify that flesh, to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And here now we have an Old Testament illustration of how the flesh interrelates with the spirit. It tries to destroy the spirit. It lies. It asserts itself. It's violent. It proves time and time again to be a barricade that makes it nearly impossible for the spirit to cross over into the promised land. The greatest deterrent to you fulfilling the will of God is you, the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says that the flesh in a Christian wars against the spirit in a Christian, and the spirit in a Christian wars against the flesh in a Christian, and they're contrary to one another, and there's always conflict, and there's never any rest, not until you're dead. Such was the case with the Edomites and the Israelites, if you go back and read Jewish history. Flesh versus spirit, constantly warring. Do you remember when Israel was trying to get into the promised land? That they had to ask the Edomites to grant them access? And the Edomites said no. And for that reason, God said, destroy them. If the flesh won't comp, if the, listen, if the flesh will not cooperate with the spirit, you kill it. You kill it. The Bible says that by the spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know why the spirit has to kill the flesh? Because the flesh won't kill itself. The flesh will not commit suicide. It has to be murdered. And if you're one who tries to subdue the flesh with the flesh, if you're one who's prone to trying to be a Christian in the strength of your own flesh, it's impossible. You can't put the deeds of the flesh to death in the strength of the flesh. You have to rely on God. It has to be done by the Spirit, or it won't be done at all. If anything, you will only enable the flesh and empower the flesh to a greater degree than it already is. Kill it. That's your only hope. In verse 5, David says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. Remember, he's speaking to Doeg here. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. It's interesting because if you remember, Doeg's sin started with words and just talking to Saul, but how quickly it escalated into mass murder. Again, if you look at the picture of the flesh versus the spirit, you know what that tells me about the flesh? It's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. And in verse 5, David is saying, God's going to do to you likewise. What you did to them, God will do to you. It's just a matter of time before God forces this individual to reap what he has sown. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. How obscure is that? Obadiah. There's a book in the Bible called Obadiah. Chapter 1, verse 15 says this. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. You want to live to the flesh? You can. God will let you. But there will come a day of reckoning. Psalm chapter 7 says, the wicked conceive evil. They're pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit to trap others and then fall into it themselves. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. Again, looking at the picture that we have of the flesh versus the spirit, everything done in the strength of the flesh will one day be lost. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you come to an understanding of that pretty quick there. Only that which was done in the spirit is going to remain. As I read verse 6 and 7, I want you to understand that this will be our reaction to when we see what God does to our sinful flesh forever. There's going to come a day when God eradicates our flesh and we'll no longer have to contend with it. Here will be our reaction. Look at verse 6. The righteous also shall see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness, which, by the way, we've all done. The flesh part of you, okay, the sinful, corrupt part of you, does that. You and I both, in our sinful flesh, refuse to make God our strength. We try to do it on our own. See, these are those days when we just muscle up and be a good Christian and leave God in the dust. We just plow forward doing what Christians do, and we're going to like really prove to everybody how awesome we are. Well, one day God's going to destroy the flesh. That part of you that refused to make God your strength and instead trusted in the abundance of your own resources and strengthened yourself in that wickedness that said you don't need God at all. You can do this on your own. And you know what? What I see here in these two verses is that on that day when God burns up all the things that I've done with my flesh, all of those disgusting things that I was once proud of, but did apart from God, I'll laugh. It suggests that there's going to be some relief there. You know what's interesting is the further I go in sanctification, the more embarrassed I am of things that I used to be proud of. Like things that I did that I now realize were done in the flesh, and I used to think I was so spectacular. You know? And I look back at them now and I go, oh, I was an idiot. I mean, the people at church must have just rolled their eyes at me thinking, this kid has some growing up to do, you know. I'm looking forward to the day that God erases that from my history. Burns it up forever. Does to it according to what it deserves. My flesh, there is nothing. I agree with Paul. In my flesh, there is nothing good. David says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. This is the Spirit speaking. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. David says, you've done it, God. You've done it. Done what? What did God do? Everything good. Everything worth anything. All that's worth keeping in the life you've lived will be to God's credit. Did you know that? That some stuff about the time that you will have spent on this earth will be worth keeping, but you'll realize if you don't yet that all of it was because God did it. You don't deserve any credit at all. This is actually a very humbling statement for any man to make. For any man to admit that any good in his life is on account of somebody else. It's difficult. It's difficult for the ego to accept. God will one day be recognized as the one who got us through all of this. God is the one who is responsible for everything good that you and I do not deserve. The flesh always wants to take credit. You notice that? Like if God does something really great through you, I mean, I deal with this. I know I'm an awesome preacher. You know, I know when I nailed it. My flesh goes, that was awesome. And then the Spirit in me is going, don't ruin it. Don't ruin it. And then there's this tension, you know, it's like. And then God sometimes lets people praise you and think you're awesome. And if you have any Holy Spirit in you at all, it makes you want to barf. You go, oh. You start to get irritated by flattery. That's a sign of maturity, by the way. If you love it when people pat you on the head and say you're awesome, you got some growing up to do. I'm not going to say you're not a Christian. I'm just going to say you're a really immature one. The Holy Spirit can't stand it when men are flattered. The Holy Spirit is enraged when Jesus doesn't get credit for what he did. So David wants to know, why would the flesh boast? Well, it's a question that we could ask ourselves today. Because we all have the flesh in us still. Even if we're born again, we still have the flesh to deal with here. Ask yourself, why do you boast, big shot? Tough guy. What do you got to be proud about? What do you got in you that's so good? I mean, your flesh might really think it's something when it's, in fact, nothing. We're called to put the flesh to death. And no one can do that without Christ. I'll tell you tonight that if you're not born again, then your flesh has run amok. It's going to get you in trouble. Doeg. Get it? Doeg. That's the flesh. without Christ, that's all you got. We just read in 1 Samuel where that takes you. You need Christ to save you from yourself. Whether you're Christian or not, you need Christ to save you from yourself over and over and over again. The first time in the eternal sense, but those of you in this room who are born again, you know that it happens over and over again in the temporary sense. Your flesh gets the best of you today and you're in trouble tomorrow and you need help yesterday. Right? Or does your flesh never get you in trouble? Why can David say, how is it that he can say confidently to God that he's going to praise God forever? He says in verse 9, I will praise you forever. How can he say that? And how can we agree with David that we would praise his name forever? You know, guys, forever is a long time. It's a long time to do anything, let alone praise. You know what makes it possible? By realizing once and for all that God has done it. God is to credit. God is the one who enabled us to put the flesh to death. God is the one who killed Doeg the Edomite. You can't put flesh to death yourself. If it's put to death, it was because God came to your rescue. Oh, the flesh is a nasty, nasty reality. Thank God that through Christ we can live a life free from the Doegs and the Edomites that prevent us from entering the promised land, right? That's where you want to go, right? You want all that this life has for you. You want to do the will of God, right? You know what's stopping you? You, your flesh. It's always there. Kill it. Kill it. Be angry with it. When your flesh rears up, be angry. Don't tolerate it. Kill it. You put it to death and God will make flowers grow on the grave. Let's pray. Well, God, the flesh is as old as Adam. Been around since the beginning. And it doesn't appear to be going away anytime soon. Therefore, we contend. And like with any fight, we can get tired. And when we get tired, we start to lose. And we need the strength of Christ to revive us in the fight against our own corruption and our own wickedness and our own sinful tendencies. So please, this evening, wake us up. Give us the strength we need to move forward in cooperation with the Spirit, that we may, as the Scriptures say, put to death the deeds of the flesh. May we be righteously angry at what the flesh causes us to do in this life, and then stop tolerating it. It's not always the devil that's responsible for the sins we commit. Most often, it's just us. We're responsible. It's the sin in us. Please equip us to fight the fight with greater vim and vigor than perhaps we have in the past, that we might grow in the Lord and increase in maturity, that we might become more like Christ, who never lost that battle, never had to contend with the flesh, wasn't even born corrupt, and in his perfection is here to strengthen us for the fight. May we take full advantage of the resources he provides. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, God, for salvation.